Church, this morning we are going to begin a series of testimonies from folks in our church. And the first person you're going to hear from this morning, I met about a year ago. A fella emailed me from Chicago and said that he and his family may be relocating down here in this area, and had found our church and had some questions. And we met for lunch, and after that we just hit it off. And he and his family did end up coming to Cincinnati and have joined us. And they've been members here. They've been attending here for about 6 months or so and been members here for 3 months. And I thought that you as a church would like to hear a newbie's impression of Grace Bible Presbyterian. And so I asked David and Alexis McFarland to come. David is going to give testimony to the Lord this morning. David, would you come?
Hi, everyone. As Jason said, I'm here to provide a testimony to our experience as new members here at Grace. For those who don't know me, I'm David McFarland. My wife, who you are more likely to know, is Alexis. She was the one who looked as though she was smuggling a basketball until roughly 5 months ago, when our newest child, John, was born. In addition to John, we have two other children, Caleb, our first son, and Rory, our daughter. We have lived in 5 states since 2013. In order, Florida, Georgia, Wisconsin, Illinois, and Ohio. Having been through the process of relocation a couple of times, we understood the importance of finding a church before we moved. Accordingly, when the idea of Cincinnati was planted, we began to search. We found Grace as most millennials would, Google. Through listening to week-old sermons, our seed of an idea was watered and fed, and we began to sprout desire and action. After a couple of in-person visits, as Jason mentioned, we were ready to make the transition. My wife and I moved here with our, at the time, 2 children, roughly 7 months ago. Alexis was in her 3rd trimester, and I was busy leaving a good job to become a professional supplicant, which is my current occupation. This had the potential to be a stressful time, as you could imagine. However, God was gracious to us, providing a church family that showed his love. It was a very rainy Friday night, I've not seen such a downpour since we moved here, when we arrived with a large moving truck. Even so, we were greeted by a gaggle of children and several capable men and women who, by God's grace, would have rather helped some nearly unemployed transient family move in on a rainy Friday night than take a break after a long day of work. Even after they helped unload everything, they insisted on helping me put together our furniture, including a piece weighing roughly 400 pounds, which, we're fairly certain, was designed specifically to develop grit and character. This was a warm welcome to our new physical and spiritual home. By selflessness, instruction, and welcoming hearts, God tenderly drew us to himself by pouring out his love through the holy conduit of his collective people here at Grace. We have been the beneficiaries of many deeds demonstrating what John was referring to when he said, "Let us not love in talk or word, but in action and in truth." 7 months have passed quickly. The members of Grace are not perfect, but God is, and he is using his people for his purposes, endearing us further to our Savior through the love he lavishes on us through our brothers and sisters. Our prior transience and my lack of status would typically give people plenty of reason to shy away, but we have not felt that here. As God draws men to himself who add nothing, so you have reflected such love, and we give thanks to God for his kindness to us through you all. Thank you.
Let's pray and thank the Lord and pray for David and Alexis. Father, We thank you so much for your grace towards us. Father, we have seen in the last year you being so good to us and who you bring to this body. Father, we think of so many new members and so many new members yet to come, Father, here in our midst, and we see your hand at work. So we thank you for the McFarlands, and we pray blessings upon their family, their time here, and their service here in our church. So now, O God, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would remind us of the importance of the church in your great plans. And we pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Would you please take out your copy of God's Word and turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 this morning. This last Monday evening, at around 10 p.m. or so, was the very first time I felt real concern and fear as the pastor of Grace Bible Presbyterian Church. It was no intruder. It was no imminent danger that I had to defend myself against, no threat even to my employment. Instead, on Monday around 10 p.m., at that moment, our three senior elders, Ken Waber, Jim Rowan, and Phil Resnick, ended their term as active elders on session. Now, the oldest elder presently is around 50 years old, and the average age is somewhere around 45. You see, for the past 4 years, Ken, Jim, and Phil have kept us out of a lot of trouble. Wait, you say, this is what it looks like when you are kept out of trouble? If that is you, then you know exactly why fear and concern were my overriding emotions. Now, I don't use those words lightly. I really mean fear, and I really mean concern, and I don't just speak for myself, but I speak for the other brothers on session. There's a lot of wisdom that walked out the door that night, and it's wisdom that we need. In all seriousness, this is something, again, that many of the brothers have felt, knowing the wisdom that we've been blessed to draw from Ken, Jim, and Phil, knowing that the Lord expects all of that now to come from us. It's daunting. It's a daunting task that we will need your prayers for going forward. However, as I reflect upon this text this morning, it gives me great comfort to come to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, because when I read Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, what I see is that the disciples were in a similar position. They were in a similar position. Now, you might say that they were losing so much more, and we would all agree with that. It's not as if Jesus walked out of our session. But he did hear. The present Christ had lived with them. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him resurrected. And throughout 40 days, they had been taught by the resurrected Christ concerning the kingdom of God. If you want to talk about wisdom, that's where it was. If you want to talk about insight, that's where it was. And they had seen his ministry, they had seen his resurrection, and they had been taught concerning the kingdom of God by the resurrected Christ. And now, he was leaving them. Surely they too were filled with fear and trepidation. He was their all-powerful, death-defeating Savior. He was their master, their teacher, and their Lord. But now he was leaving. What would they do? What would they do? In both instances, there are several things we ought to remember. And this is true not only for your elders or these disciples, but for every Christian that lives and breathes. And what we ought to remember is that we have not been left without instruction. We have not been left without instruction. You know, there will come a day, probably quite soon, in which the younger men will sit around that table in the library at a session meeting, and there will be a decision to make. And someone around that table will ask the question, what do you think Jim would say if we did this? What do you think Ken would say? What do you think Phil would say? And we would sit back and then we would debate it and probably make fun of the old guys, as we do, because we love them. But we would seriously consider what the wisdom that they brought to the table, what would they say here? Well, the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is we never have to wonder what he would do or what he would say. In fact, he has just told them what they must do. He has just given them very explicit direction on what he expected of them. We can look at this and we can understand that Jesus has left them very specific instructions. He has told them to wait for the Spirit, to be his witnesses, and to do it in that order. Wait for the Spirit and be my witnesses. These same directions to the church have stood the test of time, to do his work by the power of his Spirit and to do it according to the direction given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, we all like them make mistakes. We all like them make mistakes. We will read that later in the book of Acts. We will see these disciples making mistakes, having to receive forgiveness, even being rebuked by other disciples. And that doesn't just go on in the Bible, friends. That goes on among every church, every group of men leading a church, every pastor, every assistant pastor makes mistakes, needs correction, just like every Christian needs correction. Yet, the call is never changed. It's never removed. The call is the same. The call is the same. Take notice as we look at verses 9 through 11. Take notice as well that other than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the most fantastic occurrence so far in all of human history. Now think about what's going on here. The disciples, having seen the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, now behold the not figurative ascension of Jesus, not metaphoric ascension of Jesus, but the literal ascension, bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven. That's a big deal. You might say it's the biggest deal that ever was, that the Lord of heaven is taken up from the ground to heaven bodily before their eyes. And it gets one verse. One verse. In Greek, 14 words. In English, if you have the New King James, 23 words. One verse. The most momentous physical occurrence, save maybe for the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, is given one verse, 14 words. Wow. You might think it would be given more, mightn't you? You might think that more would be attributed to this. You might think that more description would be given to this miraculous event. The Lord is ascending into heaven. 14 words. Why? Why is this? Beloved, I would have you know that this is purposeful. You see, this should inform how we see the entire episode as to where the Lord wants your eyes to be, as to where the Lord wants my eyes to be, as to where the Lord wants the eyes of the disciples to be. You see, all of this is gloriously true. It's all gloriously true. But, listen, it means nothing unless you act upon it. All of this is gloriously true, but it means absolutely nothing unless you act upon it. So what? Christ bodily ascended to heaven. Beloved, unless you act upon it, it matters not. It matters not. Unless we begin to live according to this new reality, the ascension of Christ will make no real difference. Unless we begin to walk our daily lives knowing that Jesus Christ was ascended to the right hand of the Father, then it won't matter. You can sleep through church if he's not ascended. But if he is, well, friends, that makes a great deal of difference. As we look to the text, I want to share three things with you this morning. First of all, the necessity of Christ's ascension to his heavenly throne. We read in verse 11, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." I want to share with you at least two implications of Christ's ascension that help the disciples keep the right focus. One is obvious. Christ will no longer be physically present, in the sense that one can no longer point and say, "There he is." That's obvious. But it's important to consider that. One is that he will no longer be physically present. But two is that he is no longer present because he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Let's take the first one. Previously, the task of the disciples was focused upon the present Christ. If Christ went somewhere, the disciples followed. These last 40 days, the Lord Jesus had been physically appearing to them, teaching them about the kingdom. And the ministry was focused upon the present Christ, the Christ who they saw, who they heard. It was focused upon the present Christ. But going forward, it will no longer be so. The focus is upon Christ, but not upon the present God in flesh, but instead upon the ascendant Jesus, King and Priest. Now, if you'll allow me just to chase a rabbit, just for a minute here. This is why pictures of the Lord can be a problem for us. Because to localize the presence of Christ in any physical object is not helpful. Because we do not worship a Christ who is physically present. We worship a Christ who is spiritually present by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he is physically present where? At the right hand of power in heaven. And beloved, trust me, you don't want it any other way. That's where we want him to be. That's where we need him to be. We don't want Christ localized to an object, to a cross or an idol. No, beloved, he reigns at the right hand of the Father in heaven now. And Jesus has already reminded them of the necessity of his ascension in John 16, verse 7, saying, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage," he says, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Listening, learning, having their hearts and minds molded by the truth of God, his word, correcting misconceptions, tearing down so many assumptions about salvation, what it meant to be a follower of the one true and living God. This is what they were used to. But now the focus is applying that truth. The focus is on applying the truth of Christ, which will be possible only, listen, only by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. If Jesus does not go, you cannot be saved. If Jesus does not ascend to the right hand of the Father, you cannot apply His word. He says, I must go. It is to your advantage that I go. Secondly, Christ is ascending to reign as king and priest so that the disciples can have both assurance that their task will be victorious and the power of the Holy Spirit to make it so. Consider Hebrews chapter 8 and 10. Hebrews 8 says this, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Listen what it says. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. That means that Jesus is working on your behalf right now. And He is because He has ascended to the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We go on in chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, capital M, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And so what's going on here? Why, when we talk about this, do we make such a big deal about the ascension of the Lord Jesus? And why is it a necessity that the disciples see the Lord Jesus ascend to heaven? Here's why. Because unless He ascends to heaven, we have no power to do what He has commanded us to do. Unless He goes forward into heaven, we cannot accomplish the task that He has given us to do. I was trying to find a way to illustrate this, and I'm going to tell you before I give it, I'm not sure if it's a good one or not. I hate T-ball. I think we had two that played T-ball. Here's how T-ball went in Kentucky, in the little town that we lived. T-ball was about dads coaching their sons in T-ball. And it didn't matter if the kid could, if he swung that bat and hit the stem every time, it didn't matter. He was the first one at bat if his dad was the coach. And he got the best position. He could pick grass out in left field. You know how it is. All day long. But if dad was the coach, it didn't matter how good you were. You were going to be put in. And you were going to be first base, and you were going to be the first batter every time. Now, you might think, well, you can complain, Pastor. You should have just coached. I don't think I could have done it. I think I just would have. That would have hurt my sanctification immensely. It pained me just to watch it. But when we think about the Lord gives favor to His children. And it's undeserved favor. You don't deserve what you get. You don't deserve the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He puts you in situations not because He believes in your ability. He puts you in situations to minister because of His Holy Spirit. See, if any of us were picking among men, we certainly, none of us would have chosen Peter. And we ought to make reference to Peter continuously, because we leave Peter in the Gospel of John again with his foot in his mouth, And we see Peter again in Acts chapter 2 preaching like nobody's business. And it was because Peter knew the Christ. And it was because the Father received the Son. As the Son ascended to the Father at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the Spirit of God is sent. And it is sent to Peter and the disciples. And what you see in Acts chapter 2 and onward is not Peter in the power of Peter, but Peter in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we see the necessity of the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the ascension of Jesus. How necessary is the ascension of Christ? Well, stop just a moment to consider just how necessary and wonderful it is. For every saved individual here, you owe that in part to the fact that Christ has literally ascended to heaven, because you cannot be saved unless it were so. Every work of the Holy Spirit is testimony of this fact. Not only testimony to the literal ascension of Christ to heaven, but that Christ reigns now as King of heaven and will come again. Every answered prayer, every movement of the Spirit as you sit under the Word, every single yearning for goodness and holiness, every act of worship ever done says Christ is risen, reigning, and returning. Because every single act of worship, every saved soul, every movement of the Spirit is prompted by the Spirit. Follow me now. Is prompted by the Spirit, who could do no prompting if it were not for the presence of Christ in heaven. Are you tracking with me? That means you don't worship in the Spirit unless Christ indeed sits in power in heaven. That means you don't read the Word with a rich and deep understanding unless Christ indeed is sitting at the right hand of power in heaven. That means you cannot be saved unless He sits at the right hand of power in heaven. Because what does He do when He gets there? He sends you the Holy Spirit. Well, the disciples must know of the necessity of the Holy Spirit, but they also must know of the urgency of Christ's commission to His disciples. Turning to one of the more humorous verses in the New Testament, we look at verses 10 and the beginning of verse 11. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Now, first we ought to recognize, what would you do if you were there? Gaze up into heaven. We see the disciples gazing into heaven after the ascendant Christ. And then we see angels and messengers from heaven sent to remind them what? That they have a task to do. We are to understand that they are angels by their description. You think of what their description was in the Gospel of John when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and the text says, "And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet." As before, they are there because of misdirected attention. The messengers are telling us, "You're looking in the wrong place. You need to look somewhere else." Now, what's going on here, and why do they say, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" Which would seem reasonable. Well, notice where the disciples' attention was here. They were gazing upon the ascended Christ. This is important, not just for the fact that it was spectacular, and it was spectacular. But what did they say just a few verses? Do you remember their question to Jesus just a few verses previous when they were asking Him when He would ascend to the throne of Israel? Do you remember that? They've just got done saying, when are you going to be king over Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. And then what does he do? He ascends to the throne of heaven. Talk about low expectations. Right? That's the definition. Hey, Jesus, when are you going to reign over my little situation? When are you going to do that? He's got bigger fish to fry. He's got a much bigger plan than they have. It seems that even after all that they had been through, their expectations of Christ were far too small. The point that we should take from this is that his ascension, listen, his ascension corresponds with his commission. Jesus has not told them, go through all the four corners of Israel preaching my word and bringing my kingdom. That's not what he said. Jesus' commission is to go to the nations. Let's just back up. Let's back up to verse 8. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, yes, in all Judea and Samaria. And then where? To the end of the earth. This is why he doesn't ascend to the throne in Jerusalem. Because his sovereignty encompasses more than Israel. His sovereignty encompasses more than they ever thought or dreamed. Jesus ascends to the right hand of power in heaven. And he has already told them at the end of Matthew's gospel the following. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is a lot of authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Let me say this. Beloved, you never have to make an excuse to share the gospel with anybody. Regardless of where your foot steps upon this planet, you never have to apologize for sharing the gospel. Why? Because the work you do is work done under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why do you come here and share the gospel with us? You know we don't follow your God. What's the answer? Well, friend, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, who has commanded me to share the gospel with you. Beloved, while we are expecting Christ to help us with our little tiny corner of the world, his concern is for the four corners of the world. And so the soft rebuke that they receive from the angels at the beginning of verse 11 has to do with where their attention should be. Christ has commanded them to be his witnesses, and they're busy looking after Jesus. John Calvin notes the following, we are oftentimes carried unadvisedly into a wonderful, great wondering at God's works, but we never apply ourselves to consider for what end and purpose they were done. Why? Why were they done? You see, all of this is a means to an end. It is not the end, but is a means to it. In other words, something ought to be done in light of the fact that Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. Something ought to be done by you. Do you hear me? Something ought to be done by you because he has ascended to the right hand of God. What is it? Well, if you don't know Christ, what ought to be done is that you ought to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. But most of you do know Christ. So what must be done by you? Be his witnesses. Let me speak to this church directly. This is a great challenge to grace. This is a great challenge to grace. We are right about what we believe. And we know it well. You might think it's arrogant, But we're right. We're right about what we believe. So what? So what? Beloved, all of this will rot underneath our feet unless we live by it. Unless our lives are defined by it. Unless we are shaped by the gospel. Do you hear me? We believe this word. We believe the entirety of this word. Amen? We believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Amen? We ought to believe it. We ought to believe the Word of God. We ought to believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it does us no good unless we walk by it, unless we live by it, unless we do something about it. It will rot underneath our feet. And though this church, beloved, is a wonderful institution, other than my home, this is the dearest place on earth to me. If we are not about the gospel, if we are not about walking out what we believe, if we're not about sending missionaries across town and across the world, if we're not about sharing the gospel with ourselves, in 50 years, this will be no more. This will be no more. Some of you are grandchildren here. You're covenant children. All you've ever known is Grace Bible Presbyterian. Let me tell you why that's a fact. It's a fact because your grandparents were serious about the gospel. It's a fact because your parents were serious about the gospel. It's a fact because brothers and sisters who have passed on were serious about the gospel. The question for us is, are we going to be serious about the gospel? There's an urgency to this because of the third point, because of the imminency of Christ's return to his kingdom. Finally, in verse 11, the disciples are given the sine qua non as to why we ought to be urgent about the witness of Christ, and that is the imminency of Christ's return. Beloved, we believe that. We believe that in the next minute, Christ could split the sky and come for his church. We believe that. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Don't you look forward to that? Don't you look forward to that? But you know what? We're forbidden to sit gazing at the sky waiting. We're forbidden from doing that. For there is work to do. And we are commanded to be his witnesses. Now, it's not an easy world to do that in. It's not an easy culture to do that in. Things might drive us to despair, but it wouldn't be the first time this has happened to Christians. It wouldn't be the first time that God called us to be witnesses in a difficult situation. I was reading some church history about the sacking of Rome by the Visigoths. Rome at that time was the pearl of Christianity. It was at that time in the early years a place of gospel preaching. Italy itself, Ambrose of Milan, was one of the great gospel preachers. And yet the Visigoths, the barbarians, the pagans from the north, they came down and they sacked Rome. They killed thousands. Well, Jerome, the great theologian Jerome, was over in the Holy Land. He had been over there for many, many years doing missionary work, doing translating work. Jerome, when he heard about the sacking of Rome, had this to say: "What will become of Christ now that Rome has fallen?" What will become of Christ now that Rome has fallen? We look out at our culture, and I don't know about you, but oftentimes I react in Jerome-like ways. What's going to become of the church? We see these things in our culture abroad. What's going to happen? But there was another reaction, and this reaction was by Augustine. Augustine, a bishop in North Africa, heard about the news of the pagans sacking Rome. And Augustine was serious about mission work. He had a desire to see pagans converted because he was a converted pagan. And so this is what Augustine wrote. Augustine didn't say, "What will become of Christ now that Rome has fallen?" Augustine wrote the following: "God has brought the pagans to the Christians. We thought we were going to have to go to them, and he's brought them to us." Augustine had his eyes on the resurrected Christ. Augustine had his eyes on the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father, who works all things to his glory and for his purpose. Might we have that zeal? Might we have that commitment? Might we have that faith to know that Christ is bringing in his kingdom and has promised us to bless the work of our witnessing for his glory? Do you have a neighbor that needs to know about Jesus? Do you have a friend that needs to know about Jesus? Do you have a coworker that needs to know about Jesus? Beloved, witness in the power of the Holy Spirit and leave it to him. Leave it to him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for his ascension, which gives us confidence, Lord. Oh, God, we look at ourselves and we can think of a myriad of reasons why we are unfit and unable to do the things that you've called us to do. Yet, Lord, you have called us to do them in your strength and power. And so, Lord, help us to walk forward in obedience and confidence, sharing the gospel with those around us for your glory and our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.